This begins CD 14. Awakening Media presents The Life of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, The Medinan Period, Volume 1, by Imam Anwar al-Awlaki.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. حسان بن ثابت رضي الله عنه, as we mentioned previously, was, if we could call him, the head of the media effort of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. He was the one who would respond back with poetry against the poets of Quraysh and the other enemies of Islam. So Hassan ibn Thabit radiallahu anhu said a lot of lines of poetry talking about the treachery and the betrayal of those tribes in Najd who killed the 70 Qurra, the teachers of Quran. Yani obviously, translating lines of poetry into different language, you lose the beauty of it, but he has some wonderful lines of poetry talking about those events. Az-Zubayr bin Awam radiallahu anhu, and I also think I mentioned this before, he would name his children after the shuhada. So he named two of his sons after two of the shuhada in Bi'r Ma'una. One of them was Urwa and the other one was Al-Mundhir. So two of the sons of Zubair were named after shuhada. So Zubair and Talha were friends, and both of them belonged to the group of 10 who were given the glad tidings of Jannah. Talha, he would name his sons after the Anbiya, and Zubair would name them after the shuhada. Rasulullah ﷺ also, during that period of time, got married to Zainab bint Khuzaymah, and she is called Umm al-Masakin, the mother of the poor. Why? Because she used to take care of the poor and give them food, give them money. She was very caring of the poor. So Rasulullah ﷺ married her. She was the wife of Abdullah bin Jahsh, who was killed in the Battle of Badr. And we can see here in the marriages of Rasulullah ﷺ an element of social welfare. Rasulullah ﷺ taking care of his followers. So after Abdullah bin Jahsh died as a shaheed, Rasulullah ﷺ marries his wife and takes care of her. And we can see that throughout the marriages of Rasulullah ﷺ and also in many of the marriages of the Sahaba. They didn't want to leave any woman behind without a husband, without a family. And that was part of the reason, or the hikmah, behind polygamy. One should not think that it's solely for the purpose of satisfying one's desires. There are some other aspects to marriage, bringing up a Muslim family, taking care of one another. وَجَعَلَ بَيْنَهُمَا مَوَدَّةً وَرَحْمَةً, as Allah Azza wa Jalla says. Rasulullah ﷺ also got married to Umm Salama. Umm Salama radiallahu anha is from Quraysh. She's from Banu Makhzum, an important family in Quraysh. This is the family of Khalid ibn Walid, by the way. And her husband, Abu Salama, was one of the early Sahaba. He made hijrah to Al-Habasha, and he also made hijrah to Medina, so he's one of those who made the two hijras. And he fought in the Battle of Uhud, and he was injured. Now, his injury was starting to heal. Rasulullah ﷺ sends him on another mission. And during that mission, his injury starts all over again, and he ends up dying. Now, before that, Abu Salama has a conversation with his wife. He tells her, if a husband dies and his wife does not get married after him, they would be brought together again in Jannah, if both of them are destined to go to Jannah. So Abu Salama told his wife, how about we make an agreement? If I die, you do not get married. If you die, I don't get married. She said, fine, I agree. He then told her, no, I ask Allah Azza wa Jal, if I die, that He replaces me with somebody better who will marry you and will not harm you or hurt you. Umm Salama would then say, and who is better than Abu Salama? Who will I find in the world better than Abu Salama? So this shows you that they had a very good relationship. When he died, she went to Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and told him, Abu Salama is dead. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, say, O Allah, forgive me and forgive him and replace me with somebody better. وَعَقُبْنِي مِنْهُ عُقْبَى حَسَنًا, or give me something that is better. And she made that dua. Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu proposed marriage. She refused. Umar bin Khattab proposes marriage. She refuses. And then Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم أرسل إليها يخطبها. He proposed marriage to her. She said, مرحبا, welcome. But tell Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, إني غيراء وإني مصبية وليس أحد من أوليائي شاهد. Tell Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم that I am a jealous woman. And I have kids, young kids. And none of my wali are present. So I agree, but let Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم know my condition. I'm a very jealous woman, and Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم is already married. And I have kids, and these kids are gonna be a burden on him. And none of my wali are here to marry me to you. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, أما قولك إني مصبية فإن الله سيكفيك صبيانك. You said that you have children, Allah عز وجل will take care of those kids. وأما قولك إني غيرة فسأدعو الله أن يذهب غيرتك. You said that you are jealous, I'm going to ask Allah عز وجل to take that jealousy away. وأما الأولياء فليس أحد منهم إلا سيرضى بي. And the walis who are absent, none of them will refuse to marry you to me. All of them will be happy that you would marry me. So Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم marries Umm Salama. In another narration it said that she told him, I mean, I agree, but I'm an old woman. I'm getting old. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, if you are old, I am older than you. And I think this also shows you the intention of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم in his marriage from Umm Salama رضي الله عنها. And I talked about this in my series on the life of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم in Mecca. We talked about his marriages and the objectives that his marriages would serve. So the marriages of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم were marriages for the sake of the ummah, for the sake of the religion. Umm Salama رضي الله عنها narrated 338 ahadith. Very important ahadith. Some in Bukhari, some in Muslim. And she conveyed to us this knowledge from Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. So that is one of the reasons why Allah عز وجل destined Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم to marry Umm Salama رضي الله عنها. Because everything happened according to the destiny of Allah عز وجل and his plan for this religion. So his marriage to Aisha was a barakah for us. His marriage to Zainab was a barakah for us. His marriage to Khadija was a barakah to us. His marriage to Umm Salama was a barakah to us. All of his marriages served a purpose in Islam for us. So Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم married her and he said that I'm going to give you furniture equal to that which I gave to Zainab. So what was this furniture? Did they go to what are those famous furniture places, IKEA or whatever, and buy a new set furniture, tens of thousands of dollars worth of furniture for the newly wed couple? What was the furniture that Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم got for Umm Salama? Keep in mind here, we're talking about the best of mankind. The one who, if he wanted, he could have spent on his wives all the money that he could. And Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم was getting money from all of these ghazawat, ghanima that was coming in. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم could have spent that lavishly on his wives and nobody would have complained. I mean, he's the messenger of Allah. He deserves to have his family live the best life. Who would have dared to complain about that? But Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم was setting an example for his ummah in zuhd, austerity. He said, أَمَا إِنِّي لَا أَنْقُصُكِ مِمَّا أَعْطَيْتُ فُلَانَهُ رِحْيَيْن وَجَرَّتَيْن وَوُسَادَ مِنْ أَدْمٍ حَشْوُهَا لِيف. I will give you no less than what I gave so-and-so. I gave her two stone mills, two clay jars, and a pillow stuffed with leaf. Leaf is palm leaves. That was the furniture. Two stone mills, two clay jars, and a pillow. That was it. That was the furniture that Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم bought for Umm Salama radiallahu anha. Very simple life. And he spent 3 days with her when he got married to her. So Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم says, لِلْبِكْرِ سَبْعْ وَلِلْثَيِّبْ ثَلَاثْ. For a person who is married to more than one woman, as soon as he gets married to the second wife, or the third, or the fourth, if she is a virgin, then he spends 7 days with her. If she is widowed or divorced, then he spends 3 days with her. So since Umm Salama is a widow, Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم spent 3 days with her. Also during that year, Al-Hasan bin Ali bin Abi Talib was born. When he was born, Ali bin Abi Talib brought to Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم the good news. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, what did you name him? He said, we named him Harb. Harb means war. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, no, he is Hassan. Rasulullah ﷺ did not like these harsh names, Harb and Stone, and you know, you have Sakhr, you have Harb, you have all of these tough names. Rasulullah ﷺ did not like that, and he changed the name from Harb to Hassan. Hassan means nice, beautiful, kind. It has all of these pleasant meanings. This is the name that he chose for his grandson, Al-Hassan bin Ali radiallahu anhu. So also we see here that it is he who named his grandson, Al-Hassan radiallahu anhu. He made adhan in his ear, according to the hadith. He asked his mother Fatima to shave his head and then weigh it and pay the equivalent weight in silver as sadaqah fi sabilillah. And also he made a aqiqah for him. They slaughtered for him two sheep. That was the aqiqah of Al-Hassan radiallahu anhu. We're talking here about various events that happened during the fourth year of Hijrah after the Battle of Uhud. Also during that time, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam calls in Zayd bin Thabit radiallahu anhu and he tells him, Ya Zayd, ta'allama kitabata Yahud, fa'inni wallahi ma amanu Yahudin ala kitab. O Zayd, learn the Hebrew language because I cannot trust the Jews. I don't trust them to read my letters for me. I don't trust to hiring any one of them to be my assistant to read the letters that I receive from them or to write back to them. Since Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was illiterate, he had to have these assistants to write letters for him and to read the letters that he received. So there was some correspondence between Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Jews. So he wanted the Muslim to be responsible for writing those letters and reading them for him. Zayd radiallahu anhu said that I learned the Hebrew language in 15 days. Subhanallah, learning a new foreign language in 15 days, that shows you the persistence and the hard work of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. Within 15 days, he was ready to go. He learned a foreign language. So probably for all of those brothers and sisters who want to learn Arabic, you could learn a lot from the example of Zayd bin Haritha radiallahu anhu, Zayd bin Thabit, I mean. It shouldn't take you years to just plan to take the first step. Just it took Zayd 15 days to learn it, the whole thing. Now, learning Arabic is important. Very important. And I would urge my brothers and sisters to take it seriously. Without the Arabic language, there is going to remain a barrier between you and understanding the religion of Allah Azza wa Jalla, since the original text of this religion is in Arabic language, whether we're talking about Quran or Hadith of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So it's very important that you put in the effort into learning Arabic. And if you make the niyyah, if you make the niyyah and you're sincere, Allah will make a way out for you. Allah will make it easy for you. You'll be able to learn it. But just put in the effort, make the intention, put in the effort, be willing to sacrifice time and money for it, and inshallah, Azza wa Jalla, Allah will help you. If Zayd learned a foreign language that is not necessary as a Muslim, what about learning a language that is necessary? And that's the Arabic language. I also want to say here that Muslims are going to need experts in foreign languages, linguists. The Muslims will need people who will be able to study the literature of other nations, the political situation of other nations, the economical situation of other nations. And that's why it's important for Muslims to learn foreign languages and to have Muslim experts in each and every language of the world or important language of the world. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam here had Zayd learn the Hebrew language because that was the language in which he had correspondence with al-Yahud. Nowadays, Muslims have correspondence with many nations of the world. So it's important that Muslims learn these foreign languages. The next important event occurred in the fourth year of Hijrah. We talked about Umayyah bin Amr al-Damri. Actually, I think I didn't mention this. Umayyah al-Damri, he saw two men sleeping under a tree. He asked them, who do you belong to? So they said, we belong to so-and-so tribe. And this was the tribe that killed the 70 men, the Qurra. So he went aside until they fell asleep and he killed them. He thought that he had done something right by killing these two men because they belonged to this treacherous tribe. But it turned out that these two men had an agreement with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. These two men specifically had a peace agreement with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Rasulullah said to Umayyah ibn Amr al-Dhamri, you have killed two men, I'm going to have to pay their blood money. So these men were killed mistakenly. They shouldn't have been killed. Therefore, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is going to have to pay their blood money. Now, you see here the ruling that لا يقتل مسلم بكافر. A Muslim is not killed for the sake of a disbeliever. That's an important rule of fiqh. So even though Umayyah here killed two men that shouldn't have been killed, he is not executed, but the Muslims pay their blood money. So this is an important rule of fiqh. Now, remember that Rasulullah ﷺ had an agreement with the Jewish tribes that they would support each other in blood money. That was mentioned in the wathiqah that we read. They would support each other in blood money. So Rasulullah ﷺ goes with Abu Bakr, Umar, some of the other Sahaba. They go to Banu Nadir, this Jewish tribe called Banu Nadir. They go to them and they said, Rasulullah ﷺ tells them, these two men have been killed, so I want you to support me in paying their blood money. They said, we agree, and we will help you, O Muhammad. Rasulullah ﷺ is sitting under this wall of theirs, and they pretend that they're going to bring money to help Rasulullah ﷺ, while they went to conspire and plan on how to assassinate him. They said, you're never going to find him in a better position to assassinate than this. He's right under your wall. Have somebody climb up and throw a stone on him, and let's get rid of him. Once and for all, let's get rid of this problem. So they conspired to assassinate the Messenger of Allah Azza wa Jal. Something, this is not new. They have tried to do that with Isa alayhi salam. They've tried to do that with plenty of other messengers of Allah. Sometimes they succeeded, sometimes they failed. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam receives revelation from Allah Azza wa Jal. Jibreel comes to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and warns him. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stands up and leaves without telling the Sahaba anything. He just leaves. He walks away. So the Sahaba are waiting, waiting, waiting. Rasulullah doesn't show up. They go and inquire. They go back to Medina and ask, where is Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? And he told them what happened. That Jibreel came and told me that the Jews were planning to assassinate me. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sends them a letter. He tells Muhammad ibn Maslama to go to them and tell them, إِنَّ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ أَرْسَلَنِي إِلَيْكُمْ أن اخرجوا من بلادي لقد نقضتم العهد الذي جعلت لكم مما هممتم به من الغدر وقد أجلتكم عشرا فمن رؤي بعد منكم ضربت عنقه. This is in Tabaqat ibn Sa'd. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sends Muhammad ibn Maslama. He tells him, go to the Jews of Bani Nadir and tell them, I'm sent by the Messenger of Allah, and he is telling you to leave from his land because you have betrayed our agreement by conspiring against me. And I give you 10 days to leave. Anyone seen after that will be executed. So you have 10 days to pack up and leave. Otherwise, anybody who will be seen will be killed. Now Muhammad ibn Maslama was their ally in the time of Jahiliyyah. They said, we wouldn't expect, the last person we would have expected to come and deliver this message to us would be you, Muhammad bin Maslama. Muhammad responded back and said, Islam has changed us and our hearts are different. Now things are different. Now we're Muslims. Now our loyalty goes to Allah Azza wa Jal. And our covenant with Allah Azza wa Jal is more important than our former covenants with you. And our agreement with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to support him and help him and obey him is more important than our former agreements with you. تغيرت القلوب ومحى الإسلام العهود. Our hearts are different and Islam has abrogated the covenants. Their initial reaction was to accept and leave peacefully. But Abdullah ibn Ubay, the head of Nifaq, the head of the hypocrites, he tells them, if you stay firm and resist, we will not give up on you. If you fight, we will fight along with you. And if you are expelled, we will leave with you. Pretty straightforward. We are going to stand side by side. Do not leave, stay put and fight. And we will help you. And he told them, I have 2,000 men from my people and from our other Arabs who are sympathetic to our cause. Don't leave. So this strengthened the Yahud and they changed their mind and they decided to stay and fight. Rasulullah ﷺ said when he heard the news, he said, Harabat Yahud. The Jews want to fight. So Rasulullah ﷺ lays siege to their territory. By the way, let me go back to the message that was sent to them through Muhammad bin Muslim. I notice here that Rasulullah ﷺ said, Nukhruju min biladi, leave from my land. So now Rasulullah ﷺ is calling Medina his land. He's not a guest anymore. This is his land. And this also shows you the obedience that the people of Medina gave to Rasulullah ﷺ, so that Rasulullah was now ruling over them, even though he's not from Medina. And this becomes his territory. And it's named after him. Madinat Rasulullah. The city of Rasulullah ﷺ. That's the meaning of Medina. It's called Madinat Rasulullah. The city of Rasulullah ﷺ. Anyway. Rasulullah ﷺ lays siege to the fortresses of Banu Nadir. And Banu Nadir were rich. And they had these fortresses. And then outside they had acres and acres of agriculture land. Palm groves, which they depended on for their livelihood. So their plan was to remain in their fortresses until Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muslims get tired and leave them. They have water, they have food, they have money, so they can survive a long siege. And again, their livelihood was based on these, or at least part of their livelihood was based on the palm groves. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used a strategy that completely baffled al-Yahud and probably was the cause of their surrender. Rasulullah ﷺ started burning down their palm trees. Now, this drove the Yahud crazy because, you know, what are we going to stay and do in Medina if we lose all of our farmland? Why carry on the fight? Our existence in Medina depends at least partially on these farms, and if they are destroyed, and here we're talking about trees that take years to bear fruit. So if Rasulullah ﷺ burns them down, how long will it take us to plant them again, and how will we live until then? So this completely took them by surprise. And they sent to Muhammad ﷺ and they told him, O Muhammad, you used to forbid causing destruction and criticize those who did so. Why are you cutting down and burning our date palms? See, the reason why it took the Yahud by surprise is that they didn't expect Muhammad to do so. Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to prevent people from causing destruction, unnecessary destruction of property. And we know that in Islam there are some commands given by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam not to cut down trees. وَلَا تَقْطَعُوا شَجَرَةً. And now Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is doing that himself. So the Yahud were surprised and they told Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam what's going on. كُنْتَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَسَادِ فِي الْأَرْضِ. You used to tell people not to do this. And now you're doing it yourself. Now, we'll come back to that later on and talk about why Rasulullah ﷺ did that. Anyway, so they made an offer. They asked Muhammad ﷺ to allow them to evacuate and spare their lives and allow them to take their wealth with them. Rasulullah ﷺ agreed with the following conditions. You do not take any weapons with you. Your arms, you leave them behind. And you're only allowed to carry one camel load. You're only allowed to carry one camel load. You don't take, if your property is more than that, then you leave it behind. And they agreed. So the one responsible for the oversight of this evacuation was Muhammad ibn Maslama, radiallahu anhu. Every three men were given one camel for transportation and one camel for taking their property. Ibn Ishaq said, they therefore loaded their belongings on their camels to the extent that they could bear. Some of their men tore down their houses and removed the door lintels, which they mounted on the backs of their camels and took away. Some of them had a lot of money. They were hoarding treasures. Salam ibn Abi al-Haqiq, for example, he filled the skin of a bull. He filled it with gold and silver. And he said, هَذَا الَّذِي أَعْدَدْنَاهُ لِرَفْعِ الْأَرْضِ وَخَفْضِهَا وَإِنْ كُنَّا تَرَكْنَا نَخْلًا فَفِي خَيْبَرَ النَّخْلِ. This is what we have prepared for the ups and downs of this world. And if we are leaving behind our palm groves, we'll find palm groves in Khaybar. No problem. If we're going to leave behind our farms, that's fine. But I'm ready to leave. I've collected all of this money throughout the years for the misfortunate times like these. So he had this huge load of gold and silver that was taken away with him. They went to Khaybar. Some of them went to Khaybar and some of them went to Asham. And they had a lot of pride, and Banu Nadir were very respected among the Jewish tribes of the area. They were considered to be the learned ones and the scholars among them. And they didn't want the Muslims to laugh at their fortune. And they wanted to show that what happened is something that we are not upset with, and that they didn't lose anything, and they were trying to put on that face. So when they went to Khaybar, Abdullah ibn Abi Bakr said, they were received by women and young men and gifts with tamarines, flutes, and girls walking behind them, singing boldly and with pride. Nothing similar is related of any tribe of people in their era. So even though these were people who were defeated and driven out of the land, they were welcomed at Khaybar as heroes. And that is because they didn't want the Muslims to feel sorry for them or to laugh at their misfortune, when in reality it was a huge setback for them, giving up their houses and their lands. And Allah Azza wa Jalla says in Quran, يُخْرِبُونَ بُيُوتَهُمْ بِأَيْدِيهِمْ. They were tearing down their houses with their own hands. And if you built your house and you lived in your house for years and you have all of these memories attached to this house, and then you're tearing it down with your own hand, how painful is that? Some lessons from Ghazwat bin Nadir. An entire surah was revealed talking about this ghazwa. It is Surah Al-Hashr. And Ibn Abbas used to call it the Surah of Banu Nadir. We'll go through some of the ayat of the surah. Allah Azza wa Jal says,
هُوَ الَّذِي أَخْرَجَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ مِنْ دِيَارِهِمْ لِأَوَّلِ الْحَشْرِ مَا ظَنَنْتُمْ أَنْ يَخْرُجُوا وَظَنُّوا أَنَّهُمْ مَانِعَتُهُمْ حُصُونُهُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ فَأَتَاهُمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَمْ يَحْتَسِبُوا وَقَذَفَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمُ الرُّعْبَ يُخْرِبُونَ بُيُوتَهُمْ بِأَيْدِيهِمْ وَأَيْدِي الْمُؤْمِنِينَ فَاعْتَبِرُوا يَا أُولِي الْأَبْصَارِ.
It is he who expelled the ones who disbelieved among the people of the scripture from their homes at the first gathering. You did not think they would leave, and they thought that their fortresses would protect them from Allah. So here Allah is saying that the expectations before on your side and on their side is that you can't drive them out. So their fortresses were strong and powerful, and their numbers were, they had plenty of fighters, they had a lot of wealth to finance war. So the expectation, Allah Azza wa Jalla is saying that your expectation and their expectation was that they wouldn't leave. So the way it looked from the outstart is that it will not be possible to drive them out. Nevertheless, they did. Why? Allah did so. هُوَ الَّذِي أَخْرَجْ. He's the one. He is the one who expelled them. Allah says, it is he who expelled the ones who disbelieved among the people of the scripture from their homes at the first gathering. You did not think they would leave, and they thought that their fortresses would protect them from Allah. And over here, Allah is talking about fortresses, but this could apply to anything. I mean, any nation or any superpower who thinks that their weapons, no matter what these weapons are, can stand between them and the qadr of Allah are mistaken. Whether these weapons are nuclear bombs or aircraft carriers or powerful airplanes or bombs, whatever, a huge army, millions of fighters, if Allah Azza wa Jal wants to defeat a nation, that nation will be defeated. No one can stand between Allah Azza wa Jal and giving victory to His servants. And then Allah says, but the decree of Allah came upon them from where they had not expected. See, no matter how strong your army is, no matter how well your preparations are, how good your training is, no matter how many types of weapons you have, there are always going to be some gaps. There are always going to be some points of weakness. And Allah Azza wa Jal knows these. And Allah Azza wa Jal will attack the enemies of Allah through these points of weakness. Now, how did it happen with the people of Banu Nadir? Allah Azza wa Jal said, but the decree of Allah came upon them from where they had not expected, and he cast terror into their hearts. This was the soldier of Allah Azza wa Jal that defeated Banu Nadir. Fear. They were horrified. Allah Azza wa Jal cast fear into their hearts. So if the heart is terrified, it doesn't make a difference what arms you have or how well fortified you are. And that's why Ibn Qayyim says that the Romans and Persians had stronger bodies, greater numbers, and more arms than the Muslims had. But their hearts failed them when they needed them most. When the Sahaba radiallahu anhum stood in battle in front of the Romans and Persians, they were, in terms of physical ability, they probably were not as strong as their opponents. Their training was definitely less. Their numbers were definitely less. And the arms assortment that the Sahaba had was very limited compared to what their opponents had. However, the Sahaba had Iman, and that Iman made their hearts steadfast. While the enemies of Allah Azza wa Jal were attached to dunya, and Allah Azza wa Jal cast fear in their hearts, and they lost. So Allah Azza wa Jal says, so take warning, O people of vision. And then Allah says,
وَلَوْلَا أَن كَتَبَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمُ الْجَلَاءَ لَعَذَّبَهُمْ فِي الدُّنْيَا وَلَهُمْ فِي الْآخِرَةِ عَذَابُ النَّارِ.
And if not that Allah had decreed for them evacuation, He would have punished them in this world, and for them in the hereafter is the punishment of fire. So Allah saying, if the people of Nadir didn't evacuate, their punishment would have been execution, which is even worse. That would be the punishment in dunya, and the punishment in the hereafter would be even greater.
ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ شَاقُّوا اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ وَمَنْ يُشَاقِّ اللَّهَ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ شَدِيدُ الْعِقَابِ.
That is because they opposed Allah and His Messenger, and whoever opposes Allah, them indeed, Allah is severe in penalty. So this act of Allah Azza wa Jal of defeating Banu Nadir is because of their disbelief in Allah and His Messengers. So Allah Azza wa Jal is just. Allah Azza wa Jal did not punish them without deserving that punishment. Allah Azza wa Jal punishment because of standing against Islam. So anyone who stands against Islam, either an individual or a nation, is calling upon themselves the wrath of Allah Azza wa Jal. Allah says,
مَا قَطَعْتُم مِّن لِّينَةٍ أَوْ تَرَكْتُمُوهَا قَائِمَةً عَلَىٰ أُصُولِهَا فَبِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ وَلِيُخْزِيَ الْفَاسِقِينَ.
Whatever you have cut down of their palm trees or left standing on their trunks, it was by the permission of Allah, and so He would disgrace the defiantly disobedient. So we go back to this issue of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam telling people not to destroy property, and then he did it himself. First of all, this was done by the permission of Allah, according to this ayah. فَبِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ was by the permission of Allah. The ones that you cut down and the ones that remain, that was by the permission of Allah. Why? وَلْيُخْزِيَ الْكَافِرِينَ. He would disgrace the defiantly disobedient. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has given instructions that trees should not be cut down. Women, children, and old men should not be killed. He also said that monks who are in monasteries should not be killed. However, we find that with every one of these rules, there are incidents that go against the rule. So here in Ghazwat Banu Nadir, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has given orders to burn the palms down. So that is against the ruling of cutting down trees. And then there's what is called bayat, and this is attacking at night. You attack the dwellings of people at night, and the residents are killed. And Salama bin Akwa said, I myself participated in bayat, and I killed the residents of 9 houses with my own hand. And this is in Sahih Muslim. Now, obviously here, you have men, women, children killed because it's at night and they can't be distinguished. So this goes against the ruling of not killing women, children, and old men. And then we also know that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has ordered the execution of two women. And one of those women was the woman who tried to poison Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a Yahudi woman. She was executed by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we know that there were incidences where old men were killed. So this goes against that ruling. And with the killing of monks, we know that Salah ad-Din, for example, would specifically, even though he was very tolerant with the crusaders, he would not let the members of the military religious orders, such as the Templars or the Hospitallers, he wouldn't let them go free. He would kill them. They were all executed if they would land in his hands. And these were monks. These were religious men. So this goes against the instruction of not killing monks. So what's going on here? How come we have this contradiction? The answer to that is the following. Islam is a tolerant religion. And the religion of Islam has laid down rules for engagement. There are rules that govern jihad fi sabilillah. And these rules are to protect the rights of others and to protect innocent life. However, whenever the enemy tries to take advantage of these rules and harm the Muslims, these rules are suspended. So if the enemy tries to take advantage of Muslims by using these restrictions against them, then the Muslims are allowed to put those rules aside. To sum it up, Islam will not allow its tolerance to be used against it. So in this situation here, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered the cutting down of the trees of Banu Nadir, because Banu Nadir were planning on a long siege and they were depending on their palm trees, while they deserved the punishment because of their betrayal and because of their plotting to assassinate Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not allow them to use his rules against the Muslims, and therefore he ordered the cutting down of trees. Allah Azza wa Jal says,
وَمَا أَفَاءَ اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ رَسُولِهِ مِنْهُمْ فَمَا أَوْجَفْتُمْ عَلَيْهِ مِنْ خَيْلٍ وَلَا رِكَابٍ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يُسَلِّطُ رُسُلَهُ على من يشاء والله على كل شيء قدير ما أفاء الله على رسوله من أهل القرى فلله وللرسول ولذي القربى واليتامى والمساكين وابن السبيل كي لا يكون دولة بين الأغنياء منكم وما آتاكم الرسول فخذوه وما نهاكم عنه فانتهوا واتقوا الله إن الله شديد العقاب.
And what Allah restored of property to His Messenger from them, you did not spur for it in an expedition, any horses or camels, but Allah gives His Messengers power over whom He wills, and Allah is over all things competent. And what Allah restored to His Messenger from the people of the towns, it is for Allah and for the Messenger and for His near relatives and the orphans and the stranded traveler, so that it will not be a perpetual distribution among the rich from among you. And whatever the Messenger has given you, take, and what he has forbidden you, refrain from, and fear Allah. Indeed, Allah is severe in penalty. So this ayah is talking about the rulings of fate. What is fate? Ghanima is the name given to spoils of war that are taken by the army after a fight. Fate are spoils of war that are taken by the army without a fight. Since no fighting occurred with Banu Nadir, since they surrendered and accepted to evacuate and leave behind their property, except for what they can carry, since no fighting occurred, the ruling of what they leave behind is that it goes to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the ruling of ghanima, which is to split it into five portions, four of those portions go to the fighters, does not apply here. The entire thing goes to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he has authority to distribute it as he sees appropriate. So these ayat are talking about the ruling of fate. This was a new source of income for the Muslims, and Ibn Ishaq says they left their properties for the Messenger of Allah. These consisted of their palm trees and their farms. These became his personal property to dispose of as he wished. So it was up to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rasulullah calls the Ansar, Al-Aus and Al-Khazraj, and he tells them, if you want, I can split this money among you all, and the Muhajirin continue living in your houses and working in your farms. Or if you want, I can distribute this money among the Muhajirin only, and they would leave your houses and not take any share from your harvest. Because if you go back earlier, we talked about that the Ansar offered that they would share the harvest of their land with the Muhajirin. Something they offered, they didn't have to, but they were willing to share their harvest with the Muhajirin. So now Rasulullah ﷺ said, it's up to you. I could distribute this among you all, and the Muhajirin continue living in your houses, or they can move out, and I'll give them this money of Banu Nadir. So the Ansar agreed, and they said that you could distribute it to our brothers from al-Muhajirun, and if you want us to carry on giving them a share of our farms, we don't have a problem with that either. And this shows you the generosity of al-Ansar radiallahu anhum. So now al-Muhajirun moved into the houses of Banu Nadir. So the difficult financial situation of al-Muhajirun was now lifted, and their financial situation was improving. Now they have the houses of Banu Nadir, and they also have the farms of Banu Nadir, which were split among the Muhajirun only, and only two men from al-Ansar were given a share. And these two men were Sahl bin Hanif and Abu Dujana, because they complained of their poverty, so Rasulullah ﷺ gave them some. Ibn Kathir says, these were specifically for the Messenger of Allah. He would set aside his family's expenses for a year, and then whatever riding beasts or weapons remained, he would treat as military supplies to be used in the cause of Allah, the Almighty and Glorious. So Rasulullah ﷺ now also, finally he had some wealth. Before that he would live on gifts that he would get from the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. Let's talk here about the livelihood of Rasulullah ﷺ. We know that he started out his life as a shepherd. That was his first profession. Number two, after that he worked as a businessman. And he got to Khadija and he became her business manager. He would take care of her business for her. But when he was given the Risala, prophethood, he stopped working. So Rasulullah ﷺ discontinued working as either a shepherd or in business. Rasulullah ﷺ devoted his entire time for da'wah. So he would live off the money of Khadija radiallahu anha and from his uncle Abu Talib. And then when he moved to Medina, the Ansar would help Rasulullah ﷺ. Obviously he's the Messenger of Allah, so he cannot accept sadaqah, but they would give him gifts. Now, since this money of faith, all of it goes back to him, he would take from it his expenses for a year, and then the rest he would spend it fi sabilillah, jihad fi sabilillah. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Ju'ila rizqi tahta dhil rumhi." My provisions come from beneath my spear. So my provisions come from fighting in the cause of Allah azza wa jalla. That was the source of income for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He wasn't an employee, he didn't run a business. All of his income would come from jihad fi sabilillah, from the spoils of war. Ju'ila rizqi tahta dhil rumhi. My provisions come from under my spear. Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu said, a man might donate to him his palms or whatever else Allah might wish up to when Quraidah and Nadir were conquered for him. Thereafter he began giving it back. So now finally, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has money to give back. Before that he was taking, now he's giving. Surah Banu Nadir also talks about the munafiqun. These munafiqeen who sent to Banu Nadir and told them, if you stay firm and resist, we will not give up on you. If you fight, we'll fight along with you. And if you're expelled, we will leave with you. Allah Azza wa Jalla said about them,
أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الَّذِينَ نَافَقُوا يَقُولُونَ لِإِخْوَانِهِمُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ لَئِنْ أُخْرِجْتُمْ لَنَخْرُجَنَّ مَعَكُمْ وَلَا نُطِيعُ فِيكُمْ أَحَدًا أَبَدًا وَإِنْ قُوتِلْتُمْ لَنَنْصُرَنَّكُمْ وَاللَّهُ يَشْهَدُ إِنَّهُمْ لَكَاذِبُونَ لَئِنْ أُخْرِجُوا لَا يَخْرُجُونَ مَعَهُمْ وَلَئِنْ قُوتِلُوا لَا يَنْصُرُونَهُمْ وَلَئِنْ نَصَرُوهُمْ لَيُوَلُّنَّ الْأَدْبَارَ وَلَئِنْ نَصَرُوهُمْ لَيُوَلُّنَّ الْأَدْبَارَ ثُمَّ لَا يُنْصَرُونَ
Have you not considered those who practice hypocrisy, saying to their brothers, meaning the Jews, who have disbelieved among the people of the scripture, if you are expelled, we will surely leave with you, and we will not obey in regard to you anyone, ever. And if you are fought, we will surely aid you. But Allah testifies that they are liars. If they are expelled, they will not leave with them. And if they are fought, they will not aid them. And even if they should aid them, they will surely turn their backs, then thereafter they will not be aided. These munafiqun are just talk, but they're empty. They're worthless. They promise the Jews that they will stand with them. If they are fought against, they will fight with them. If they're expelled, they're going to leave with them. None of this happened. It was all lies. And Allah Azza wa Jalla is revealing to us here some of the characteristics of al-munafiqun. Therefore, we shouldn't be afraid of al-munafiqun. There are munafiqun in the ummah, and they're very loud. They talk a lot and they threaten a lot. But all of it is empty talk. So the Muslims should not be threatened by these type of people. And they deceived the Yahud. The Yahud were waiting for help to come from Abdullah ibn Ubay and none of it showed up. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, even if they helped them, they would have lost. It wouldn't have made a difference anyway. Allah Azza wa Jalla then says,
لَأَنْتُمْ أَشَدُّ رَهْبَةً فِي صُدُورِهِمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ قَوْمٌ لَا يَفْقَهُونَ لَا يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ جَمِيعًا إِلَّا فِي قُرًى مُحَصَّنَةٍ أَوْ مِنْ وَرَاءِ جُدُرٍ بَأْسُهُمْ بَيْنَهُمْ شَدِيدٌ تحسبهم جميعا وقلوبهم شتى ذلك بأنهم قوم لا يعقلون
You believers are more fearful within their hearts from Allah. They fear you more than they fear Allah. You believers, and this is talking about all of al-kuffar, not just al-munafiq, al-munafiqin, al-yahud, all of the kuffar. You believers are more fearful within their breasts than Allah. This is because they are people who do not understand. They will not fight you all except within fortified cities or from behind walls. And here Allah Azza wa Jal is disclosing to us this quality of al-kuffar. They are not going to fight Muslims unless they are well fortified. Subhanallah, this fear of al-kuffar translates itself into different forms. In the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was these fortresses. In the time of Crusades, it manifested itself in architectural wonders. In the land of Sham, the most beautiful works of architecture are the castles of the Crusaders. Yes, it is wonderful work of architecture, but it also reflects the fear that they had from the soldiers of Allah Azza wa Jal. Salah ad-Din wasn't building all of these castles. These castles were built by the Crusaders. And today the enemies of Allah Azza wa Jal will not fight the Muslims except if they are well fortified. Look at this wall that is now built in Palestine. That's a reflection of the fear. Subhanallah, that wall is a fulfillment of this ayah of Quran. They will not fight except from behind the wall or from a well-protected cockpit in a plane or from the bowels of a ship. But they do not have a courage to come out and fight like the children of an intifada out there in the open. Fighting for Allah Azza wa Jal. Allah Azza wa Jal says, their violence among themselves is severe. This is to tell the Muslims that even though they gang up against you,
they come together and fight you, but their hearts are different and they have hatred among themselves. Look at what the kuffar do to each other. In World War I, you have 10 million killed. In World War II, 50 million. Look at the wars that happened among the European nations. Look at the wars in Africa. Look at wars in all over the world. So don't think that the kuffar are all one. No, they have differences among themselves. But when it comes to Islam, yes, they unify and they come and fight together. But we should realize that they have differences among themselves too. قُلُوبُهُمْ شَتَّى. Their violence among themselves is severe. Again, World War I and World War II are an example of that. You think they are together, but their hearts are diverse. That is because they are people who do not reason.
لَأَنْتُمْ أَشَدُّ رَهْبَةً فِي صُدُورِهِمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ قَوْمٌ لَا يَفْقَهُونَ لَا يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ جَمِيعًا إِلَّا فِي قُرًى مُحَصَّنَةٍ أَوْ مِنْ وَرَاءِ جُدُرٍ بَأْسُهُمْ بَيْنَهُمْ شَدِيدٌ تَحْسَبُهُمْ جَمِيعًا وَقُلُوبُهُمْ شَتَّى ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ قَوْمٌ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ.
There is like the example of those shortly before them. They tasted the bad consequences of their affair and they will have a painful punishment. This is talking about Banu Qaynuqa, who were driven out of Medina before Banu Nadir. Banu Nadir should have taken heed of what happened to Banu Qaynuqa. These are some lessons from the ayat of Surah An-Nadir. We have read the ayat up until about verse 16 or 15 if you want to go back and check them. The Arabs of Medina in the time of Jahiliyyah, some of them they had this superstition that if they have children and they keep on dying, so the mother will have a child and then the child will die, she will have the second child and that child will die. They had the superstition that if you make a vow that your next child will be a Jew, then the child will live. This was some superstition that existed among the people of Medina before Islam. Because of this, they had children who were growing up with al-Yahud as a fulfillment of those vows. So now, when the Jews of Banu Nadir are going to be driven out, they came to Rasulullah ﷺ and said, we have some of our sons and some of our brothers are with them. What should we do? Rasulullah ﷺ did not answer back until an ayah in Quran was revealed. And that ayah was لا إكراه في الدين قد تبين الرشد من الغي. There is no compulsion in religion. And you all know this verse. It's in Surah Al-Baqarah. There is no compulsion in religion. A path of good is clear and the path of evil is clear. So Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم told them, this is in a sahih narration, قد خير أصحابكم فإن اختاروكم فهم منكم وإن اختاروهم فهم منهم. Give these brothers and sons of yours the choice. If they choose you, then they stay with you. If they choose to be with the Jews, then they leave with them. In other words, you cannot compel them, you cannot force them to stay behind and become Muslim. Even though they are ethnically Arabs, even though they are your own children. These issues are not about ethnicity, and we talked about this issue of nationalism and all that. Islam doesn't recognize this. It is what is in your heart, that's what counts. Islam is not against a particular race, whether that race is the Jewish race or the white race or any race. Islam is not against any particular race. Islam is a religion for everyone. And Rasulullah ﷺ says, Allah Azza wa Jalla does not look at your forms or the color of your skin. Allah Azza wa Jalla looks at your hearts. So these children of yours, even though they are part of your families, if they choose you, then they are Muslim. If they choose the Yahud, then they have to leave with them. And you cannot force them otherwise to become Muslim. And this is the reason for the revelation of this ayah that we all know in Surah Al-Baqarah, La ikraha fi al-deen. Also, alcohol was banned during the siege of Banu Nadir. That's when the ayah prohibiting alcohol was revealed. And you know that the prohibition of alcohol occurred in four stages. This was the final stage. So it's pretty late. I mean, we're talking about the fourth year of Hijrah. So Muslims continued drinking for 17 years. It wasn't until the last 6 years of the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that alcohol was banned. Sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam tasliman kathira.
This concludes CD 14.